In chapter 34 is simply the boundaries of the promised land that Joshua and company are going to inherit when they go into the land. And the latter part of the chapter is the leaders who are appointed to divide the land among the tribes that are going in. And so, beginning from verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan, to its boundaries." And then it begins listing the borders of the land. And verse 3 says, "Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea." So, you know, on the eastern side, you have the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea is where the eastern border would be. And then as we move on down, we find that it connects, verse 5, the end of verse 5, to the Brook of Egypt. And it ends at the sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, which is going to begin the southern border, and that comes into to the western border. Verse 5 is, "For the western border, you shall have the great sea for a border. This shall be your western border." And then verse 7 gives us, and following, gives us the northern border, which is up in the area of Lebanon. And then beginning from verse 10, it says, "You shall mark out your eastern border," and names these cities that I really can't pronounce that good, and I don't know if we know where they're at to this day, but we know at the end of verse 11 where the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth is. That's just an older name for the Sea of Galilee. So this is the eastern border coming down, and then in verse 12, "The border shall go down along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding boundaries." And it's always easier, isn't it, to just simply look at a map and see where this is at. So it starts from the Salt Sea is where he's got it, and goes down around. This is rough dimensions. I don't know if it's 100% accurate, but it gives you basically the boundaries of the promised land that the 9.5 tribes were going to come in and inherit. And the reason I say 9.5 tribes is because, you remember, there were the 2.5 that wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan River. And that's what the next few verses mention. So beginning from verse 13, it says, "Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half tribe, for the tribe of the children of Reuben according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad according to the house of their fathers have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The 2 tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan across from Jericho eastward toward the sunrise." And so again, looking to the map, this is the area that the 2.5 tribes wanted to stay in because the land was good for cattle and whatnot. Now, some people look at this, and granted, you know, you read through this, and there's people actually living in these places that the children of Israel are going to go in and push out of the way, so to speak, and they're going to live where they used to live. And some people have a problem with that, but I want to remind you that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he can do what he wants, if I can put it that way. But there's really another reason that we read about, and that's actually found in Genesis chapter 15. Where the Lord has promised this particular land to Abraham and his descendants. And he says that your descendants, they're going to be in bondage in a land for about 4 generations or 400 years. And so it says in Genesis 15:16, "But in the 4th generation they shall return here." And he says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, the Amorites, one of the tribes, there were actually about 7 nations that were inside the land of Canaan. And this is one of the ones that were there. And so, in essence, what he's saying is there's iniquity in this place. And judgment's going to come, but it's not yet mature. And so after the 4th generation, it's going to be time to bring judgment upon the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And God is going to use the children of Israel as his rod of chastening and bring them in there and bring judgment upon them. And then they will inherit the land. Again, it's God's to give, and he had promised it to Abraham and his descendants. But in reality, the borders that we just looked at, the borders were actually promised to be considerably larger than this. In fact, this, you might say, was just the start of what they would be. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24, it says, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory." Now, as many as you know, the Euphrates is over in Iraq, so it's considerably larger. It would be up into the north and to the east of that. And in reality, in David's time, more so in Solomon's time, where the kingdom was the largest, it says of him, "So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt." And as it refers to the river, it's talking of the Euphrates. So way up in the north, the very top of the map where the green section is, the blue section is what David conquered. Solomon reigned over that, plus the green green section, and that is actually touching the Euphrates River there. Compare that landmass to this area right here, which is what they're going in to possess in the start to disperse the people of Canaan. And so Solomon ruled over this whole area. The different nations were subject to him at that time. And so from this point, it simply tells us who the leaders were going to be to divide the land among the children of Israel, beginning from verse 16. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance. Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. And these are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh." And then on through the other 8.5 tribes that are going to be inheriting that land. So Eleazar the son of Aaron, he's going to be one of the ones who is appointed over the whole situation. He was the religious leader at the time, the high priest, and Joshua being the military leader or the political leader, he's taking Moses' place as the leader of the nation. They'll be over everything. And then one from each tribe, and the only one that we really recognize is Caleb, one of the faithful spies. He's from the tribe of Judah, and he'll be over that tribe. And then there'll be one prominent person over each tribe as they go in and divide the land up. And then summarizing in verse 29, these are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Now, if we went through and read these names, we would find that the tribe of Levi is not mentioned. Even though 12 tribes are mentioned, the tribe of Levi is not. And so in reality, what we have is we have 13 tribes, don't we? Because you remember the double portion went to Joseph. So normally we read not about a tribe of Joseph, but we read about his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So the tribe of Levi would not have a land inheritance. So when we come to chapter 35, it's telling us of the cities that they're going to be able to dwell in that the rest of the tribes are going to give them so they'll have a place to stay. And so it says in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession, and you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around, and you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south 2,000, the west 2,000, and the north 2,000. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities." And so here, again, Levi would receive cities, and they would have passed like a big green belt around the outside of the city, about 1,500 feet wide, so that the cattle that they did have would have a place to graze out there. Now, again, the reason Levi had no inheritance is because they were the ministers of God. And we read back in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord speaking to Aaron said, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." Now, like I've said in the past, if you could choose between a hunk of dirt and God, I would choose God any day of the week. And so this is what the Levites got as their inheritance, their portion. They were the full-time ministers, if you will, and they drew their support from the children of Israel. They would receive these cities for a place to dwell. Plus, remember, they lived off the tithes and the offerings of the children of Israel. This is what Paul uses actually as a model for ministers in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, he says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" So in the temple, Levites would eat from the offerings that the children of Israel would bring there. And he again sets this as a pattern for the present day missionary, for the present day pastor and minister. And he says, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." It's because, as some people put it, we don't have a real job. We don't have a job that produces something that you could go out and sell, a commodity, just like the Levites. They didn't have farmland really to go out and farm and be able to support themselves. They were the teachers. They were the positive influence that were affecting the rest of the nation. And so the same thing with the present day missionary or minister. We're teachers out teaching, and so we live off of the money that you give. And that's what Paul said would be the pattern for that right there. And so we read on in verse 6. It says, "Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. So they're going to receive 48 cities total, six which will be cities of refuge that the manslayer can flee to, which we'll be talking about in just a moment. Did you notice that the larger tribes were to give more cities, the smaller ones few? This would place the Levites equally proportioned throughout the nation. Again, these were the full-time ministers. These would have that positive spiritual influence on the rest of the nation. They wouldn't just have their own little landmass where they would be and they would say, hey, if you want to learn about God, come over to us and we'll tell you about him. They were dispersed through them. They didn't have that circle the wagons mentality. You know what I mean? Like when you go out into the desert during a big off-road week and you got the RVs that are parked in a big circle, us four and no more. Church isn't supposed to be like, is it? It's supposed to be infiltrating really throughout the world so that our positive spiritual influence can have an effect on other people. And so it was here with the Levites. Remember that the scripture says we're to let our light so shine before men, not shine underneath the bed or underneath a basket, but shining before men that they would see our good works, our lifestyles, the things we do, and they would glorify our Father in heaven. And so we continue on with verse 9. And it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally, and you have to kind of underline that word in your mind, anybody who kills somebody accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. So the manslayer is the person who kills somebody, but who kills them accidentally. The avenger is the one who's going to set the score straight. Now, you have to remember there's no police force back there. So the one who's actually the nearest of kin to the person who was killed is the one who's really supposed to bring justice out of this whole thing. The Hebrew word there is goel. We've heard that word before. It's usually translated as kinsman redeemer. We think about the book of Ruth. Boaz was the goel, and he's the one, the near of kin, that would really provide for the rest of the family. He's the one who married Ruth and took care of Ruth and Naomi. But he was also the avenger of blood. He was the one who had set the score straight. And so these cities, really, of refuge were like little safe zones. When you play tag, you know, you try and get to the safe zone and you're okay. That's what it was all about. They would make it to these safe zones so that the avenger of blood would not kill them outside of the safe zone. And once in the safe zone, they would be able to receive what we would call a fair trial by the congregation. And so we read on in verse 13, and it says, and of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge from the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person, again, accidentally, may flee there. So you've got six cities, three on each side of the Jordan River. And I think the point is so you never be any farther than a day's journey from each one of these cities. So if you killed somebody and it was an accident and the avenger of blood is after you, you don't have to be running and going, okay, I've got to spend the night somewhere, and the avenger of blood decides he's not going to spend the night and he's going to keep going and catch up to you. So you have six cities that are dispersed throughout the land. Notice also from these verses that it was a safe zone for anybody. Could be for a stranger, foreigner that's passing through the land. These were places that they could go to where they would be free from, again, the law of that day, the goel, the near of kin, the avenger of blood, so that they could get ultimately a fair trial. But again, remember, it's for somebody who killed somebody accidentally. If it was cold-blooded murder, there was no safe zone. And that's what we find in the next few verses. It says in verse 16, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one can die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. And so the murderer had no refuge. And of course, this speaks of capital punishment, doesn't it? And there's people who really kind of have a problem with capital punishment today. They look at it like two wrongs don't make a right. I mean, if he killed somebody and we kill him, that's not fair. But, you know, that's not a wrong. The wrong is murder. Justice is really executing the cold-blooded murderer. And this is really what it's speaking of. The demand for capital punishment in the case of murder is intended to uphold the sanctity or the value of that person's life. Remember when Noah got off of the ark, it says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So the value of a person's life, extremely high. And if somebody kills someone else and there's really no penalty that fits the crime, it's basically saying that that person's life really wasn't that valuable. The Bible Reader's Companion says, only a society which requires the murderer be put to death shows a proper respect for the sanctity of human life. And I think most of us would probably agree with that, that it's fair. Now, one is premeditated murder. The other is executing basically justice. It's not murder. It's killing, yes, but it's killing to bring about justice. Again, not only does this uphold the value of life, but I think it would curb crime just a little bit. You look at our law system today and you find that really there's not a whole lot of a deterrent. You can kill somebody and the chance of you being executed these days is kind of slim. And there's a lot of people who are on death row. They've been on death row for a long time. Usually you're going to spend just a long time in prison. But I tell you, if there was this kind of a law that was practiced, I don't know, it's just my guess, but it probably would deter a lot of the murders that take place. So this is for cold-blooded murder, this sentence of capital punishment. It says in verse 22, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. And so herein, if he had killed somebody accidentally, he would get basically a fair trial. The congregation would be judge and jury in this case. And if he was deemed innocent, that he didn't do it in a premeditated way, he wouldn't be killed by the avenger of blood. But did you notice? He would have to stay in the city of refuge. You see, it was basically saying that, yes, though you didn't do it in a premeditated way, it wasn't cold-blooded murder, you still took somebody's life. And it shows, again, the value of the human life, that they would need to stay in that city, basically under house arrest, isn't it? They need to stay in that city to keep them safe from the avenger of blood, as we read on. Verse 26, but if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. It's an interesting law that's there, that he needed to stay inside of that city. If he went outside of it, he could be killed by the avenger of blood, and there would be no guilt upon the avenger's hands. And so if you think about it, he's got to stay there until the death of the high priest. Then he was free to go back to his house. But suppose the high priest was really young at that time. He'd spend the rest of his life there, wouldn't he? And so most likely he would probably move his family over to the city of refuge, and his inheritance would lie vacant until the death of the high priest. And so an interesting law, and there's got to be something within the death of the high priest that would so move the people to allow this to take place. Now, some see this as just a symbolic, really, of a total remission of the person's sins once the high priest dies. This is where I wanted to bring in Matthew Henry. He said this: the high priest was to be looked upon as so great a blessing to his country that when he died, their sorrow upon that occasion should swallow up all other resentments. And so they loved the high priest so much, and boy, when he died, it's like, oh, such great sorrow that it basically washed away the bitterness or the resentment the Goel would have, the kinsman redeemer would have towards the one who had killed one of his own. And so anyway, he could go back to his original inheritance, and nobody could touch him. If they did touch him, they would be guilty of blood there. In verse 29, "And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." And that's good criteria there. Really, it says in Deuteronomy 17:6, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness," which makes perfect sense. I mean, it's a serious thing to hear execute capital punishment. You have to have at least two witnesses. Now, we're talking about literal murder here. But there's a way in which our words can slay other people, isn't there? That we can murder people's reputations by the things that we say, the gossip that comes out of our mouth. And I think that's what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." And this is a good practice. Somebody starts gossiping about somebody else, dismiss it until there's at least two gossips. No, at least two witnesses, right? It's got to be people who have seen this thing happen. And then discipline comes in. And so rumors can be so divisive, and they can bring such division within the body of Christ, especially when it's, you know, when it's hurled again at leadership. It sticks in your mind, so don't receive it. It can murder their reputation unless, again, it's a true thing that you want to deal with. Verse 31 tells us, "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest." So you couldn't buy these high-priced, high-profile lawyers to come and get you off scot-free when you murdered somebody. If you were guilty of murder, you died. You couldn't buy your way out of it. In like manner, if you were a manslayer found innocent, you couldn't buy your way back to your inheritance. You had to wait till the death of the high priest. Verse 33, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." This is like the reasoning for it. Somebody kills somebody else, the land has become polluted. In other words, there's an injustice that has taken place, and justice has to be meted out. And the only way that can happen is if the blood of the person who murdered the other person, if his blood is shed, then justice is served. And that's kind of a picture, really, of sin and judgment, isn't it? I mean, we all die for our own sins unless we have Jesus, right? We're all responsible for our own sins, again, unless we have Jesus. Our city of refuge, so to speak, and that's where I'm heading with this, our safe zone where we can go and be able to be free from the avenger of blood. We're each accountable for our own sins. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the penalty of sin is death. And in that context, it's eternal death and eternity separated from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he's paid the price for our sins so that we can be forgiven. You see, justice would be us dying for our sins and being separated from God for all eternity. That would be justice. We're sinners. We pay for our sin. Mercy would be receiving God's favor towards us. In other words, we would not be held responsible for those sin. So you never want to cry out, "I want justice." You don't want justice. You want mercy in regards to your sin in the Lord. You want those sins to be completely wiped away, and then we receive God's grace as well, which is his favor towards us. You see, we're not only forgiven for our sins, but we also receive from him a relationship and also heaven when we die, so we can go and be with him. Now, as far as the cities of refuge go here, they're a great picture of what we have in God. In Psalm 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. At least 10 times, if not more, in the Psalms, a similar phrase is put, that God is our refuge. He's our safe zone. He's the place we can go to and we'll be safe, especially in the matter of sin, from judgment. And as you look at the picture in this chapter, you can see really how Jesus is a real picture of the city of refuge. Notice the cities of refuge here were within easy reach. There were six of them were out there. And so it wasn't that difficult to make it to one of them. And so in like manner, getting saved is really not that hard as far as what we need to do. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of coming and believing in Jesus Christ. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he said in Romans chapter 10, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to go up into heaven to get Jesus to come down and save you, nor do you have to personally raise him from the dead. All you have to do is confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he is whom he claimed to be, and you'll be saved. It's near, just like the cities of refuge were near. And then secondly, you remember that the cities of refuge were open to anybody. They were open to the children of Israel. They were open to the strangers. They were open to anybody who was just happened to be passing through that land. And in like manner, Jesus is open for all. Anybody can come to him, for God so loved the world, not just a select few, but the world. And so any could come to him. And the other thing that I found kind of interesting too is that, you know, in a not a twisted way, but in a different kind of way, is that when these people came to the city of refuge, they didn't just come for a little while, walk around and leave. They lived there. That was their life. And that's what it's like to become a Christian too, isn't it? When you come to Jesus, I mean, it's not just something you do now and then. That is your life with him. And he is your Savior and you live within that. So Jesus is near. Jesus is here for all. And then finally, I just drew one third point out of this. There was no other place that they could go, was there? I mean, if they didn't go to the safe zone, they were toast. And so in like manner, Jesus is the only way. He's the only one we can go to. He is the only alternative. And I found it interesting, too, that complete freedom came with the death of the high priest. Did you catch that there? When the high priest died, they could go back. They had complete freedom. And so there's a parallel there as well. Jesus, our high priest, died so that we can be completely forgiven from our sins and have a relationship with God. The one crucial distinction that we can make from this is the cities of refuge were only available for the innocent if they weren't guilty of premeditated murder. Jesus, on the other hand, is available for anybody. No matter what you've done, you can come to him as long as you repent and come and receive him by faith. It's kind of a cool picture, isn't it? Well, let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. It actually segues us quite nicely into communion, because we think of what our high priest has done for us by dying on the cross. He's made it possible so that we can come to him and so that we can have a relationship with him, and we can have the promise and the hope of heaven as well. You know, when we come to the table at this time and we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a time where we're remembering what Jesus has done for us individually, that he died on the cross so that my sins could be forgiven. And the most important thing as we take communion is to be saved. And remember, it's not that difficult. It's not a matter of going up into heaven to bring Jesus down to save you. It's a matter of simply confessing with your lips, Jesus, you are my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. If any of you have never done that, then I encourage you, as these are being passed out, to pray in the quietness of your heart and say, Jesus, I want you in my life. I want you to forgive me. And for the rest of you, I know the majority of us here are Christians, it's a good time to simply reflect and say, God, I want to be the person you want me to be. And if I've done anything that's not right, please forgive me. Help me to heal broken relationships that are my responsibility. And help me to walk uprightly and be a good witness for you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that we can come together and that we can celebrate this time and looking back on what you've done for us so that we can have a relationship with you. And I pray that you would help us to look into our hearts, and that you would search our heart and see if there is any wicked way there, Lord, that we might repent of it. You'd lead us into the everlasting way, I pray. Please have your hand of blessing on these, your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.